Seat. Happy January 14th, everyone. I'm not bitter at all. My name is Adam Baird. I'm one of the youth pastors here on staff, and it's a true honor and a privilege that I get to talk to you about God's Word today. If you are new, we want to welcome you here, and also we want to welcome everyone watching online, whether you're on vacation somewhere or at our Lake Norton campus or downtown campus with Pastor Zach. We love that you are being a part of our body here today. I have three kiddos. My oldest is five. Her name is Hanale. Well, really, she's really going to be five and a half. Important distinction, FYI, for a kid. My middle daughter's Ardiana. She just turned five. And then my youngest is a boy. His name is Hosea. Now, each time they were born, they were completely dependent on us. They can't do anything. But rather quickly, they begin to realize that they have choices. Right around probably like 6 months, you see this curiosity going in them, to where they go from being completely dependent to starting to want independence. So my youngest son, you just saw a picture of him, Hosea, he just turned two. And he's by far, the most independent of our kids at that age. This is his phrase. He says to me probably eight times a day, "No, Daddy, no, Hosea do it." All the time. Like when he's getting into his car seat, he's climbing and climbing. I'm like, "Dude, I got to help you," because he falls like every other time. And he's like, "No, Daddy, no, Hosea do it." When we're taking the groceries out of the car, of course he grabs the heaviest item and he's dragging it, and I'm trying to help him out. He's like, "No, Daddy, no, Hosea do it." He's washing his hands. He picks the most difficult sink, of course, and puts a chair there, and he's going to fall on him, helping him out. He's like, "No, Daddy, no, Hosea do it." Now, the most frustrating thing about this is he can't do it on his own, right? But he desires independence. And this doesn't stop with kids, right? It keeps going. Pretty soon they want to, they're going to eat on their own. They're going to go places on their own. Dare I say it, they're going to drive on their own. We live in South Dakota. It's known as the craziest state ever, where we allow 14-year-olds to drive by themselves. Now, granted, I drove when I was 14, but I was way more mature than those 14-year-olds on the road right now. They only could be like me. But as parents and even the world and culture, we want kids to grow up being more independent, do things on their own. I can't tell you the joy in my heart that came when my first daughter learned how to go to the bathroom by themselves. Oh my word. Hosea right now, he's just being trained, and he knows when he goes to the bathroom by himself, I go nuts. Where he comes out, he's like, "Daddy, Hosea, potty." And I go, "Yes!" Because I'm really that excited about him being independent in that way. Pretty soon they grow up and they're adults, where they choose schools on their own. They choose careers and spouses. And the culture we live in values people becoming independent. It's the root of the American dream. We love to look at people and just, "Man, look at their efforts. Look what they accomplished. Look what they did." Independence can be and is a good thing. But what if it could be a stumbling block? What if, because of the great desire and virtue to independence that we see everywhere around us, what if we begin to miss a key part in what it means to follow Jesus? If you just take one thing from this morning, I hope it's this. It's that prayer acknowledges our daily dependence on God. Prayer acknowledges our daily dependence on God. To acknowledge, to claim something to be true or to claim for it to have its rightful place. We see this on the international political scene, where a country will look at another country and they will acknowledge them, acknowledge that they have a rightful place to have their own laws and to run their government within their borders. They also have the chance to not acknowledge a country. Dependence, meaning to in a state of relying on someone or someone else. So plants that we see all around us, they have a dependence on the sun and water, or else they will cease to exist. Prayer acknowledges our daily dependence on God. We are currently in a series called The Jesus Way to Pray. We're looking at how Jesus prayed himself and also what he taught about prayer. And last week we looked at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. We looked at the first half where Jeff talked about how prayer is more like a window where we look to God when we pray rather than a mirror and looking at ourselves. It's about intimacy with the King of the universe. And so today we are looking at the second half of that prayer, I would invite you to stand as we read God's word together. It's going to be on the screens. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Would you please read with me? Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thank you. Go ahead and take a seat. Thank you for reading God's word. Now, some of you are wondering, well, what about for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever? If you grew up like me, I grew up saying this prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And so just a quick note on this. So our English Bible is translated from the original language it was wrote in the New Testament, which is Greek. And we get the Greek text from all these thousands of different manuscripts. There's actually over 5,300 Greek manuscripts that were wrote from shortly after the New Testament was wrote to several hundred years later. And so really smart people, they're first class nerds in the Bible. They look at these things and they look at these manuscripts because some manuscripts are really reliable because of how they examine them. Some aren't quite as reliable. And then right now in the Greek text, the most reliable manuscripts actually don't have, at the end of verse 13, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, is it bad to say that or pray that? No, it's totally biblical. But in terms of what, when we're looking at our Matthew 6 text, that's why we did not read it. So last week, we looked at the first two verses, verses 9 and 10, where Jesus introduces kind of a new paradigm in a way of how to pray, where he first says, our Father, this intimate language he talks about. And this Father isn't just anyone, but he's one who resides in heaven, who has a kingdom and a reign and authority like no other. He's also declared as holy, set apart from all of his creation. So Jesus starts off with that, declaring the majesty of who God is, and then does a dramatic shift in verse 11. To our needs. Look at what he says in verse 11. It says, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus is praying that God would provide the physical essential for that day. He's praying for food. Now, there's an emphasis that Jesus is making here. Let me translate it a different way, see if you can pick up on it. You could say this, give us today the bread we need for today. Do you hear the emphasis Jesus is making? This is not just any physical need, but it's the need that we just need for today. Not months ahead or weeks or even days, but just today. So Jesus is saying that when we pray, we are to pray for the physical needs for today. This echoes how God works elsewhere in the Bible, specifically with the Israelite people when they're in bondage in Egypt. God sends Moses to deliver his people, to bring millions of Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. And so after he does it, they're wandering in the wilderness, walking around. And how does God provide for them? What does he do? Look at this in this text in Exodus 16. It says this, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough food for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. There's really, they practice a thing called Sabbath. So on the seventh day, they didn't work. So on the sixth day, they gathered the food for today and then for tomorrow. But do you see? I mean, this is the God that does miraculous miracles and probably some of the top three miracles go in the Exodus story in terms of all the different things that happen. And he does all these things. And what does he tell them to do after providing in that way? He says, I'm going to give you the food that you just need for one day. Here's the hard part about this prayer for me. I don't know if I have actually genuinely prayed at a need in terms of, God, I need you to provide for me today for the physical essentials. I just don't. I mean, like, we plan meals days, if not weeks in advance. I mean, we're encouraged to have a savings account, a retirement account, 401k. We have a recreation fund. We have a rainy day fund to where I really don't feel a need or a burden to pray this type of prayer. Understanding the context is helpful because we live in a vastly different culture now than it was then. And so look at what D.A. Carson says about the culture in Jesus' time. It says this, the prayer is for our needs, not our greeds. It is for one day at a time. reflecting the precarious lifestyle of many first century workers who were paid one day at a time and for whom a few days' illness could spell tragedy. This was a true needed prayer for most of the people in Jesus' time. I mean, they didn't have savings accounts, they didn't have shelters, these government programs. They had their family, but basically their family was in the same boat as well, where they lived each day at a time. So how do we take this? I mean, how do you and I pray this in a genuine way? God, give us this day our daily bread when we live in the most affluent culture history has ever seen. We're not just affluent, meaning we have tons of ways of attaining money. We live in a culture where we have this narrative that says you and I can do anything. Just last week, Drew Brees, quarterback of the New Orleans Saints, broke the all-time passing NFL record for yards. And so they stop the game, so you know it's a big deal if they stop an NFL game, and they do this little celebration. But what was interesting is when Drew Brees went up to his three sons and said this, "I love you guys so much. You can accomplish anything in life if you're willing to work for it." Is this a bad thing? No, I mean, it's encouraging. I mean, it's been on several headline newspapers. Did Drew Brees work hard? Absolutely. But there's something underlying these comments. It points to a culture that puts the focus on our efforts. It's about how hard you work in order to what to accomplish. And yet when we look at this passage, specifically how Jesus is teaching us how to pray, what is most important is not how hard you and I work, but a dependence that we have. Do you see the different message? Our world says that if you have the ability and drive, you can accomplish anything. But yet at the center of the gospel of what Jesus has done, it is anything but our efforts, but it's everything to do with what God has done, his ability, his drive, his passions, his desires. That's a rivet. Do you see the significant difference in the conflict and culture we live in? It's a tough prayer for us right now. I don't feel the need. I feel pretty good. I feel like I'm kind of independent. So how do we pray this? It takes a slow and constant reorientation. It's not bad to have wealth. It's not bad to save. It's not bad to work hard and pursue our passion and dreams. But what is bad is when we begin to have that small voice in our head, look what I did. Look what I'm able to do. This verse shows a heightened awareness of a focus of being dependent on God as the all-giving God. In any moment, our life can change drastically. Our health could go for the worse. The economy could collapse. Jobs always can be lost. So the question is, when we pray, Jesus and how he's teaching this, do we pray in a sense where it orients ourselves, turns ourselves towards away from the culture that says you can do anything, you just need to work harder, turn away from that and toward away from the God who is the giver of everything? Is that the way we pray, or are we just taking things for granted and say, well, I'm able to do some things? Prayer does not just acknowledge our daily dependence on God for the physical, but actually even more for the spiritual. I mean, look at what he says in verse 12. It says that Jesus says, "Forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, if you learn this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, in a way, you hear the version in terms of forgive our sins or our trespasses. So why debt? First, Jesus isn't talking about this is only regarding for the people who have lent out money and then they have a debt to them. That's not it. The word debt is used figuratively in the Bible, meaning it's a reference to the moral obligation that is owed. We see this even here in Matthew. Just two verses later, Jesus is talking about forgiveness, and instead of debt, he uses the word for sin. So we're seeing that sin and debt are kind of the same terms. So at one level, Jesus is saying we need to come to God our Father and ask for forgiveness. Now, this is so important. We can't confuse this with the truth that Jesus' work on the cross is complete and final. Meaning, when we put our faith in Jesus, we have an assurance, we have a hope that we have been adopted as daughters and sons of the High King. There's no shaking that truth that it's depending on what Christ has done. But it's in light of this important truth, in light of what Christ has done, that we realize we still live in a world where sin abounds, where we see sin around us and also in us. So we're called and urged to go to our Father when we do mess up, when we sin, and to confess. I mean, Scripture even tells us in 1 John chapter 1, it says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This isn't just a one-time thing, but it's a way of life for the follower of Christ where we're able to depend on God when we come to him and ask him for forgiveness because he will forgive. But the bigger emphasis in this prayer is not actually us asking forgiveness, but us giving forgiveness. Look at what Jesus says just two verses later in verse 14. It says this, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is serious. I mean, you can't just quickly glance over this. I mean, that's kind of, it's a hard thing to wrestle with. I mean, there are significant consequences if we do not forgive. That's what Jesus is saying. We see this again from Jesus' mouth later in Matthew, in Matthew 18. He's talking with disciples, talking about the importance of forgiving. And then Peter, mighty Peter, who's bold and everything, goes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times? Kind of a fancy number. I mean, that's a lot. Jesus' response? No, I tell you, 70 times seven. Now, Jesus isn't focused on the numerical value 490 times, where you get 491, you're good. No, he's talking about an attitude of a willingness to forgive. And so after that, Jesus tells him this parable. There's this rich ruler, huge influential man, and he has a servant who gives a large sum of money to, and that servant has a debt. As time goes on, the rich ruler tells the servant to come here, and he says, it's time to pay your debt. You need to pay it. The servant is not able to pay the debt, so what does he do? The text says he pleads for mercy. He says, have mercy on me. I'm not able to do this right now. And the rich ruler says, okay, I will have mercy on you right now. You don't have to pay it right now. What does the servant do? He goes to another person who owes him money. And he demands, you need to pay me right now. You need to give this to me right now. That person's like, I'm not able to do this. Have mercy on me. But the servant says no and hands him over to authorities. The rich ruler hears of this. And this is what he says in this parable. He says, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Listen to this. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is radical stuff. This is kind of why I love Jesus. He does these things where it's like, what? Forgiveness isn't easy stuff. I mean, too much, we live in a culture where we think forgiveness is like, oh, wait, like I bumped into you. Oh, I'm sorry. And you're like, oh, it's not a big deal. We're really talking about where forgiveness is needed. It's needed because there is a cost involved. Let me explain. So when someone sins against you, does something wrong against you, that wrong, that sin is placed on your life. And it's kind of like a weight where all of a sudden there's this thing in your life and you had no control over it. But because of the sin, because of the wrongdoing, this is now in your life. And it's something that is here that you can't ignore and you can go about your life, but you feel it. You feel the burden of it. Now the tricky thing with this is wrong. What was done to you is wrong. It's unjust. It's sin. And so when you're carrying this, you're like, look what I have to deal with. And we're like, yeah. And then you point out, to other people, like, look what they did to me. Forgiveness is costly. Because at one level, if you actually forgive the person, you have to let go of this big thing that they did. But then on the flip side, if you don't forgive, who is the one left holding the weight? So what do we do with this thing? The only way we can release such a weight, the only way is when we begin to realize and begin to trust in the one who understands forgiveness the most, who God the Father put the world's sin, past, present, and future, all on his son so that you and I, that we may be forgiven. Now, I don't want to minimize anyone's weight in the wrongdoing that's done in their life.
Because some of you right now are carrying wrongs that's been done to you that are horrible. I've walked through some things with people and I'm like, there's no justice in the world that's ever going to remedy it. But do you know that forgiveness is powerful and supernatural? Meaning the only way I'm able to ever to give this weight up is when I look at God, my creator, who actually, what did he do? He put my sin on Jesus. The true depth of my sin. Only when I start understanding the depth of that gospel truth, I'm able to understand how I can even do that and how I can actually reciprocate such an action and finally let go. Being forgiven compels us to forgive. And the only way to be able to forgive is with a dependence on our Father, who not only has forgiven us, but is able to help us in forgiving the greatest hurts. Prayer acknowledges our daily dependence on God. Jesus continues in verse 13. He says this, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So one can actually ask the question, does God put us in temptation? Does God want us to sin? So again, another tricky part, you gotta pause and look. And you gotta look at different texts in the Bible, and then we see in James chapter 1, verse 13, it says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So what is Jesus saying here? You know, the tricky thing even more about this passage, the word temptation could be translated differently to either a test or a trial. And we know from scripture that trials are hard, but they're not necessarily bad. I mean, look at Jesus' life, who went through many trials. And Jesus tells us, if you're gonna follow me, you will experience hardships. You will experience trials. We know that God does not tempt us to sin. That's not God's will for us. He does not want us to partake in sin, but he does lead us in periods of testing for our growth in him and our benefit. So the best way to take this, best way to pray this is that in times of testing happen, when they come, we pray that we do not bend ourselves towards temptation to sin, a willingness to sin. Another way to understand this is an old Jewish standardized prayer that they said in the morning and in the evening. And it says this, "Bring me not into the power of sin, and not into the power of guilt, and not into the power of temptation, and not into the power of anything shameful. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I mean, it's kind of ambiguous that you deliver us from evil. Deliver us from what? You know, we live in a world where we are highly distracted. I mean, I'm highly distracted. I'm going to go home to my nice house, to my family who are running around and doing crazy things, and they're going to want to go play in the snow. I'm going to be like, oh, it's October. But we're easily distracted from the true spiritual realities that are happening. There is a spiritual battle going on. We are in constant need. This is what Jesus is teaching, that we are in constant need of God to not just help us, but to rescue us and to deliver us. Satan wants to turn every test into a temptation for you and I to sin. He wants to pervert everything and twist things so that you and I are pulled away from God's will and desire more towards him and our selfish ambitions. We see this with Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. He's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And there he is tempted and Satan goes berserk. He tries everything in his power to get Jesus to fail. How does Jesus have the ability, the power to endure such a test? The text says he seeks his Father through prayer. Prayer was vital to Jesus' life. And so prayer is vital to our lives. Why? Because prayer acknowledges our dependence on God. And Jesus is our best example of this. You don't see just Jesus talking about his dependence on God, but showing his dependence on God. Anytime Jesus does these amazing teachings, thousands of people, he goes away. He does these miraculous miracles, he goes away. To what? To seek his Father and pray. I mean, during Jesus' most difficult battle was right before he was arrested and led to his death sentence. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's there for hours praying. Seeking his Father. Do you want to know what's amazing about this? When you look at the Garden of Gethsemane prayer, he's praying in a way that he's taught us in this passage in Matthew 6. Jesus is seeking God as his Father. He's talking about your will be done. Jesus is talking about his desires. I mean, Jesus says, Father, If you're able, take this cup from me. Take what's going to happen because I don't want to go through with it. Yet Jesus says, your will be done. He's in the midst of a battle where temptation and everything is all around him. And he's depending on God, not only to give him strength, but he's depending on him to rescue him, to deliver him from evil. Prayer acknowledges our daily dependence on God. So last week, Jeff showed us how prayer is more like a window, where rather we look through the window to pray and look at what God has done rather than a mirror and looking at ourselves. At our house, we have this huge window in the back. It's 9 foot by 8 foot. It's ginormous and it overlooks our backyard. And our kids love this window, love looking through it, especially my son, Hosea, because this is the only window he can actually look through by himself. But one thing he's fascinated about is he loves watching me mow. No idea why, but we have a big backyard. So it takes me 45 minutes to mow my backyard. I go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. What does my son Hodea do? He's fascinated. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Now granted, I am really cool when I mow the lawn, let me tell you. But he's just glued, looking at me. What is daddy doing? So he loves mowing. So for his second birthday, one of our family members gave him a toy lawnmower. Take a look at his reaction.
Can you mow the grass? Good job. Yay. Yay, Jose.
What are you doing, Jose?
He was so pumped. Now, granted, those lawnmowers are not as good inside and outside, just so you know, if you're thinking of buying one, but he is so excited to have this lawnmower. Prayer is like a window like we would look through. Let me explain. Just like my son Hosea looks through the window to see what I'm doing when I mow the lawn and looking at everything I'm doing. When we pray, we're looking through the window and seeing everything that God is doing in people's lives and all around the world. We're looking and declaring, this is what he has done. But when I'm mowing the lawn, going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, I see my son. And there's times when I'm mowing, going, and I just stop the mower in the middle of what I'm doing. And I look at him and he looks at me and I just start waving. And he lights up with joy. He's like, oh my gosh, my daddy's looking at me. And he goes like this and he starts banging on the window really hard because I'm looking at him. Do you realize this? When you and I pray, the God of our Father who holds the universe in place stops and looks right at us. He's filled with joy. Why? Because he realizes my children are not looking at the things of the world and all the different things and the hardships and distractions. They're looking right at me. And in that moment, he's filled with joy because we are looking right at him. I don't just mow the lawn forever. I finish my work. I go inside. I take care of my son. I learn his needs and I'm with him. God doesn't want us just to look through the window at him. He wants to be in the very midst of our lives and how we pray, how we live, and help us on this journey of life because it's not easy. Not only am I with my son, but I actually want my son to go outside with me one day. So I give him the tools he needs. I put his shoes on, his clothes. He has this toy mower. He gets the idea till one day he will mow the lawn. Really excited about that, just so you know. Listen to this. God not only comes into our lives to guide us. He wants to help us, yes, but he also wants to bring us outside. He wants to equip you and I to be a part about bringing his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see the dynamic image of prayer that Jesus is teaching us? This intimacy and communication that we're having that is through this window? Would you receive this word? As we leave, may we go being inspired and driven to pray, to acknowledge God's rightful place in our lives, who is eager and willing to provide every daily essential need because we are his children. Go knowing that you can depend on your Father through prayer. Have a great day.